verses 22 to the end of the chapter 55. That was a great distance that Jacob traveled from Haran to the hills of Gilead, south of Mount Hermon, on the far side of Jordan, before the pursuing Laban overtook him. 7 days' journey. And what kind of a meeting would that have been between the escaping Jacob and the enraged Laban? Well, the good Lord took care of Jacob, as he had done, you remember, Sarah in the hands of Pharaoh, Genesis chapter 12, and as he had taken care of Sarah in the hands of Abimelech, the king of Gerar. So he took care of Jacob as Laban came to him, because the Lord came to Laban in a dream, so that he was supernaturally warned by the God of Jacob's father, verse 29, to take care how he approached Jacob. He was told to say nothing at all, but he didn't observe that. But I'm sure he was more careful than he would have been if God had not warned him how he dealt with his nephew and son-in-law. And you see again, you see that this whole complex story is marked by the mercy and the gracious purposes of God, in which, as James says in his letter, 2:13, marked by mercy and grace, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And mind you, that is putting it at its most fundamental. There's more to it than that. Mercy triumphs over judgment or over justice. For you see, it is not only mercy to a grievous sinner that we see here in the case of Jacob, in the Almighty's treatment of Jacob, but the fullness of God's grace and of the Lord's lavish kindness to his sinful son, Jacob. So that teaches us right away that we really must let the extravagance of God's love take hold of us until it shakes us out of our, may I say it, out of our evangelic complacency. You know, our glib acceptance of the gospel as if it was a little thing that God has done to save us. Let the extravagance of God's love so grip us and shake us out of our evangelic complacency, and really cause us to come to grips with the sheer weight of God's fabulous generosity. So instead of a raging father-in-law, Jacob, camping out on the way, he was met by an inquiring one asking, why had he run away so unceremoniously when Jacob would have made the occasion of their departure a time of feasting and rejoicing? Well, would he have done? It was easy to say that after the event, Mr. Laban, wasn't it? That sounds rather plausible after the event, don't you think? But Laban is honest enough to say to Jacob that it was his father Isaac's God who prevented him coming at him like a whirlwind, seizing his daughters and taking them back home with him. And whether Laban would have been able to do that in his anger, we don't know. It's doubtful, I think. But that something of the kind may have been in Laban's mind in his fury as he tore down the road to catch Jacob, we could imagine, couldn't we? I have the power to harm you, he says. But now the most, rather weakly, isn't it? In the most, he charges Jacob with is stealing his household gods. Well, let's think about that. 20 years of Jacob's presence with Laban in Haran had apparently not disabused this man of his heathenism, nor even Rachel of hers. We don't suppose, mind you, that Jacob was a flaming evangelist for his God, the God of his fathers at Haran. But surely something of the reality of his faith in God following Bethel had surely come across during these years. But the astonishing thing is that how long it takes undemonstrative witness to penetrate the minds of onlookers or associates. I'll say that again in case you've missed what I'm saying. How long it takes undemonstrative witness to penetrate the minds of onlookers and associates, even at close quarters, that the other person has something of value to share, even where there is openness to consider it. How slow to respond. Most of us here this morning realize how slow people are to respond when we seek to show the very best Christian witness we can. And we don't always do that, do we? There is such a danger that where the Holy Spirit is not present in flaming power, a genuine witness for Christ can take so long to impress associates, so long that the believer can despair. 20 years, Laban and his daughters were in touch with someone who, for all Jacob's faults, had a genuine faith in the one true God. And yet there is now all this fuss about their household gods. It seems incredible. But alas, that's sometimes how it is. One of the classic instances in my experience of effectual witness taking time is that of our dear brother John Boxall. In the 1950s, studying history. We first knew John when he was converted in this church in 1946, but he came back after his military experience to study history at Aberdeen. And for 4 years, John Boxall studied alongside Sandy Tate. And yet it was not until a week or two before their final exams, 4 years, that Sandy Tate one day asked John, "Where do you worship?" John didn't even invite him to come along to church with him. I've teased him a number of times about that. But he didn't need to, for Sandy Tate was twice here the next Sunday, wanting to know what John had, as he later confessed, that he didn't have. Now, that's far too slow for some ardent spirits. But look what that witness has produced in both of these men. Now, of course, that doesn't excuse failure to seek to win and woo, as well as to witness to people that we touch. But it does show how willing God is to use time. Whereas we want most things that God does to be done at once. How many times have I told you that one of the wisest things that dear old Miss Hunter ever said to me when she was ever so gently remonstrating with me for seeking to drive everything before me at the speed of an express train. One day she said so gently, "You know, Mr. Still, God is not in a hurry." And that sank very, very deep with me. But the affair of the stolen household gods, it introduces an intriguing and yet an exasperating feature into the narrative, doesn't it? That Laban was still so naive, and yet as the son of Nahor, he had been brought up with household gods, as Abraham had been brought up with household gods at Ur of the Chaldees. But, you see, the fact that Nahor also left Ur of the Chaldees for Haran, as well as Terah and Abraham and Lot, would seem to suggest that they had all partaken of the same new insight into the one true God of heaven and earth that motivated Abraham to come to Canaan. I think I remember, however, that it was thought that there were other reasons for the family's migration northwards. Weren't there military and political considerations about the time that Abraham and his family moved north? I think so. So that perhaps religion didn't come into it so much with Nahor and his family, Rebekah and Laban were his children, as it did with Abraham and his father Terah. But Rachel, household gods were obviously what she wanted to carry away with her from her home. But significantly, of course, she didn't tell Jacob. So when Jacob was charged with the theft of the idols, in all innocence and without any contempt, notice, no contempt, notice, that seldom, if ever, works. Bitter sarcasm generally only corrodes people's minds, and it doesn't jolt into desired action, but only creates resistance. I say, when Jacob was charged with the theft of the idols, he declared that if anyone among them was found with his gods, with Laban's gods, he would be put to death. What would he have thought if he had known who had stolen them? His favorite, Rachel. And Jacob was so sure that no one of his company had stolen Laban's gods that he was willing for a complete search. All except, of course, what Rachel was sitting on. And she, of course, had the perfect excuse, beyond which no decent man would pry. Poor Laban. He had to endure Jacob's anger that he had been falsely accused, when all the time the things were there, and Rachel was sitting on them. And so Jacob went on the offensive and poured out all his complaint against Laban. And it was an impressive account, wasn't it? Calculated to make Laban feel as bad as he could. The years of Jacob's toil, the success of his endeavors for his father-in-law, the cost to himself in cold and sleepless nights for 20 years, working 14 years for Laban's daughters and 6 for Laban's flocks, when his wages were changed, well, was 10 a round number, or were they changed 10 times? We don't know. That's what it says. And then Jacob came to his punchline. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. What a strange expression. Or is it? Some have tried to explain it away, or to regard this as another deity. pagan deity. But I think we must take the word fear here in this context. We must take it in both connotations of fear, of awful dread, and of reverence. But back to his punchline. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, says Jacob to Laban, you would have surely sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. That was bold, wasn't it, to an older man? So Jacob rubbed it in. Ah, but Laban parried. The women are my daughters, and the children, and the flocks. But rather helplessly he asked, but what can I do? To which we answer as Jacob could have answered, you can do nothing, Laban, but make some kind of accommodation with your son-in-law before he takes them all away forever. And so we read that Jacob took the initiative in building a memorial heap of stones, a cairn, as a witness to the covenant these two were to make. And it appears that in the process, Laban was coming round. Well, he had lost his household gods, so perhaps there was virtue in what Rachel did, although no credit to her. Laban was coming round, perhaps, to some belief in the one true God, and he was even committing to him the care of his daughters and grandchildren, and prophetically invoking God's punishment on Jacob if he ill-treated them. The cairn of stones was also to be a boundary line, so that neither would invade the territory of the other. And see, verse 53, how Laban is associating his own father Nahor with presumably the same God as the God of Abraham. But what a mixed situation. Through to life, isn't it? What a mixed situation. What do you make of it? How can God put up with it? We're talking in prayer about God putting up with us all. How can he put up with such a... How can he work in the midst of such a complex situation? How can he? Well, he's able. Praise his name. He is able. And one of the most marvelous things in the study of God's holy word is to see... Oh, I can't. There isn't a word in English, there may be in some other language, but I must simply use the best word I can find. How clever God is at working through the worst situations. And the worse the situation, the better he works. That's tremendous. That's thrilling, isn't it? You should all shout hallelujah to that, if you weren't feared. Yes. Good. 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 Don't do it too often. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the God of his father Isaac, the fear of Isaac. And so a sacrifice was made, one which involved participation in a sacrificial feast. A sacrificial feast, something like the fellowship or peace offering, you remember, of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, chapters 3 and 7, you read of the fellowship, the peace offering, an offering in which the worshippers share. And the next morning, they parted, amicably enough, it appears. And so ended Jacob's long sojourn in the land of his flight from Esau, Haran. And now it was back home to face his irate brother, Esau. And in due course, of course, we'll come to that. But as we did last week, we need to reflect on the mixture of faith and immorality before us in this story, don't we? Do you remember that I quoted last Sunday morning a chapter heading of a scholar who characterized Jacob as the spiritual man of low morality? The spiritual man of low morality. It seems such a manifest contradiction in terms, and yet it's true. It's true to life, isn't it? Isn't it? The spiritual man of low morality. And the history of Christ's church shows that. And I, subsequent to that, mentioning this, quoting this last Sunday morning, subsequent to that, I had a most invigorating discussion with a dear African pastor who worshipped with us last Sunday morning from Port Elizabeth in South Africa, about how discouraging he had found it to continue to minister to an African congregation under apartheid, when week by week, he said, they were burying members of his church and of his choir as a result of violence. How was he to deal? Something I had said in the service touched him, and he spoke to me afterwards. How was he to deal with a mix of anger and despair amongst his people? How could he pastor these people adequately? And as I listened to him in the vestry a day or two afterwards, all I could do was to listen with a grieving heart, and then agree with my dear brother that the only adequate remedy meantime, in face of that intractable South African situation, is to turn to the agonies of our Savior in Gethsemane and the cross. And we agreed absolutely on that. And yet, there was more to say about it than that. We too not only looked at Romans chapter 13, 1-7, where Paul tells us to submit to the powers that be because they are ordained by God, but we also turned to the Acts of the Apostles and looked at Peter and John in the earliest days of the church after Pentecost, and showed one another that in the corrupt situation of the Jewish council then, the believer's submission was not absolute, so as to fill him with despair. Far, far from it. And the two places we looked at, which must always be weighed with Romans 13, 1-7, are in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 19, and 5, verse 29. I'll read it. Peter before the Sanhedrin. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then later on, Peter and the other apostles replied to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men." And both of these statements say, "We must obey God rather than men." And you see, there is a time when man's conscience as a child of God will not allow him any longer to submit to ungodly cruelty and contempt. And he rises up and says, no. And I recall to my African brother the example of Paul in Philippi. After his miraculous release from jail, we've dealt with it recently on Sunday evening, when the city fathers of Philippi were embarrassed at having beaten two men uncondemned without a proper trial. And in the morning, Paul faced them and said, how dare you beat Roman citizens? And the authorities, of course, were afraid and wanted to get rid of Paul and Silas as soon as possible. Get them out of the city before we are in trouble with higher authorities. But Paul turned around and said, not likely, not likely. You owe us more than an apology. We will, and I think this is absolutely magnificent, coming from someone who had suffered so much for Christ. We will have nothing less, if you please, than a civic conduct. Let the town authorities come and lead us out in procession. And they did. And so, having shared that with my dear African brother, I went on to say to him, as I've often said here, that while the followers of the Lord Jesus are often called upon to be fools for Christ's sake, and doormats, there comes a time when the doormat may legitimately stand on its end and say, who do you think you're beating? Now, of course, premeditated violent reaction is one thing, and the servant of the Lord must not be party to that. But honorable resistance to wickedness in the name of the Lord is another. Although, having said that, and notice what I say, having said that, and I think this must be said, such resistance is most effectual when used by those who have first humbly submitted to great indignity and disgrace. And then the time comes for the worm Jacob to turn and say, thus far, but no further. How dare you? But you see, that aggrieved reaction has, I believe, to be earned by endurance. Wonder if you agree with that. I hope you do. I'm sure it's right. It has to be earned. This is the trouble. This is the trouble in the industrial scene. I suppose when strikes were first suggested and mooted in the earliest trade unions, it would have been the last resort. Whereas sometimes nowadays, alas, it is the first resort. You see what I mean? Now, of course, you see, Jacob, young Jacob, fresh from his ungodly triumph over his enraged brother Esau, albeit, of course, God both humbled and encouraged Jacob at Bethel, fresh from his triumph over Esau, might have been somewhat cavalier in his dealings with Laban. And in fact, he was, wasn't he? Very naughty. Although, of course, Laban did get the worst of the bargain. But Jacob got the worst of the bargain first. But as time went on, during these 20 years, it becomes clear in the scripture that the dear man Jacob is trying to live to the best of his spiritual knowledge according to the will of God as God has revealed himself to him. And after all, it was the Lord who advised Jacob about his breeding stratagem with the flocks, wasn't it? God told Jacob what to do. And it was the other fellow, Laban, who was more in the wrong, although Jacob should have had the moral courage to stand up to Laban and say that he had been commanded by his God to return home with his family and wealth, and that he would do so against all objections. But Jacob didn't have the courage to do that. Very, very often, instead of running away, we need to stand up there and then, not in flaming anger, but in cool, calm sanity, to raise objections. In the end, of course, Jacob had to do that because his uncle followed him. And he had to confront him, stand up to Laban at the back of beyond, and then send Laban away home, very much the loser, didn't he? But you see, what makes things more than tolerable for Jacob was that, sinner as he was already a sinner saved by grace. To use the evangelic language of last century and this, he was already a sinner saved by grace and could count on his God to do for him and watch over his interests, so that whether he took a stand for himself or not, God was in his situation and he would see to it that in the end he would not be the loser. And he wasn't. Ah, yes, back to my African friend. Ah, yes. But how to tell that to downtrodden people? That was his problem. And this dear man, after 6 years ministry, came away from Africa to Aberdeen to cool down and see things more rationally, which he says in studying at the university here, he is doing. But how to communicate that, what we've learned from this passage about God's ways with men and sinners, how to communicate that to an enraged and despairing African people, and to tell it to them acceptably? And that's my African brother's problem. And so we agreed, this dear brother and I, that what was needed in that extremely exigent situation that he had come from. Indeed, the dear man comes from the city of Port Elizabeth, in which our dear friend Hazel Gray of Cape Town was brought up, and her sister Lyra Henderson, Graham Henderson's mother. The whole Gray family were brought up in Port Elizabeth. That's where this man comes from. And what was needed in that situation was to teach the people the whole word of God, so that they might fully understand God's ways with his suffering saints, and what they must, following their Lord, of course, what they must be prepared to submit to, and when they might, in the midst of their agonies, like Moses with Pharaoh, rise up and say to their tormentors, enough, enough. But that's not an easy lesson to teach anyone, is it? And surely only those who are part of its anguish have any right to teach it. This brother knows James Kincaid, one of our own sons, who went to South Africa some years ago to work with the Bantu Church, if I remember rightly, and minister there. But you see, I, for my part, would feel that I could hardly ever attain the depth of humility an experience of sharing Christ's cross and show practical sympathy sufficient to enable me to say these things to sufferers who knew far more about sharing Christ's cross than I ever did. Yet, my dear brother Roland Moss, not only an eminent professor of science, but a clergyman of the Church of England, had great difficulty in gaining a visa to enter Zululand. But he's there now, seeking to do just that. And Roland writes to tell us that the African bishop and canon, Zululand, two dear men of God, he says, are delighted that Roland came to them to give them counsel and comfort and to help show them the way of true witness in a desperate situation. It can be done, but what depth of humility to teach others who have suffered more than you have suffered. From all of which, we can only say that with all our modern advantages of living on the yonder side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after nearly 2,000 years of the Church's tears and triumphs, it is only the Holy Spirit palpitating within our breasts who can enable us to apply the divine wisdom of God to such complex situations as that. Such complex situations as South Africa, the Middle East, Central America, and the awful Far Eastern situation in Indochina and its suffering peoples. Would that we had the means to minister the healing word of God to these afflicted people so that they might be helped to understand what is going on in God's world. Archbishop Tutu was speaking in the radio this morning, the Sunday program. A little too idealistic, I think, not realizing, I wish he'd said a little more about the fact that this present world is the sphere of conflict, and conflict in the heavenlies. Is he too hopeful? The conflict won't end. The Bible says so over and over again. Until Christ returns, then it will end. Well, but the Apostle Paul declared, you remember, to the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch on his return visit to strengthen and encourage the disciples to remain true to the faith. He said to them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's one of the most telling words in the Acts of the Apostles. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some men feel that they can't keep saying that to their flock. I think this dear man felt that in the end he was tired saying that to them. But there's nothing else to say. Nothing else to say. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But then, I think we need to be trained by experience for such heavy tasks as that. Paul knew what he was saying to these disciples, you see, because he had gone through it. If we have not gone through it and do not know at least a little of the intensity of suffering that some saints endure in these cruel days in which we live, then the nearest to practical help perhaps that we can give in our salubrious comfort is to approximate to an experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in agonies of prayer. Now, there's where we can enter into the situation of any sufferer anywhere in the world, into the death, into the sufferings of Jesus Christ, with his resurrection, of course, don't forget that. And so enter into such productive wrestlings, I say, that our intercessions may be fruitful for those far away who are enduring terrible trials that we cannot share or enter into, and yet must try to share by the connecting aid of the Holy Spirit everywhere, present, and instantly on call. The Holy Spirit ready to go to the ends of the earth with his help. That's what we must do. And what a wonder it is to be able to touch souls on the other side of the world as well as the other side of the street for good and for God, because we care enough to sink ourselves into that fruitful, productive, creative death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to see them blessed in the midst of their tortures, and if possible, to be relieved from them. And lest we get discouraged in this beneficent but costly task, we must always remember that God is reigning in the heavens. He reigns, and nothing happens on earth, even to the falling of a sparrow, that he does not know about and care about. He cannot be discouraged. God cannot be discouraged and cannot be defeated. Neither must we, nor will we be, if we see beyond the dark windows of suffering souls towards the blessed outcome which must take place eventually, because he is God. And he cannot fail. That's what we were looking at last night at Psalm 66. Now, in two places, the psalmist David says that he's not going to be shaken. Now, in the second verse, this is how he puts it. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken greatly. That's the Hebrew. I shall not be shaken greatly. But at the sixth verse, when he goes over the same language, he alone is my rock and my salvation, he is my fortress, I shall not be shaken, full stop. No qualification of greatly or anything else. So you see, David, in the course of a few verses in that psalm, had advanced from nearly to almost and altogether. Isn't that marvelous? I think it is. So this morning I say hurrah for poor sinful Jacob, the Lord's child and servant, who, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday, who was soon to be made into God's soldier by the training of Peniel, face to face with God, with whom he would learn how to wrestle. Now, I think you know that we haven't made enough of the meaning of Jacob's new name, and we'll look at that next week. His new name was Israel, and it used to be thought that the meaning of the word Israel was Prince of God, but that's not the real meaning of Israel, El meaning God. The real meaning of Israel is Wrestler with God. That's what he became. We know plenty today about Israel wrestling with the Arabs, but wrestling with God. Speed the day.